Today we return to our study of the book of Amos. I have a rather long passage today to cover. It's the last real sermon, apparently, that Amos preached to the people and Israel. Now, we don't know how long Amos was in Israel. We don't know where all he labored or where to whom he preached. But since he appears to have moved around the land, he must have been preaching in Israel for at least several months. And people are hearing. People know what he is saying. Until we read today's lesson, we don't really know how the people are responding to the sermons of Amos. You've heard the sermons, but you haven't heard anything from the people. Oh, we can speculate because we know what happened to Israel after Amos left. But nothing has been recorded of how Amos was received. Finally, he elicits a response. Today, we see that the chief priest in Bethel, Amaziah, has heard Amos. And Amos is now in Bethel. And he responds to the preaching of Amos. Good news, right? Not quite, as you might have heard when Seth read the passage. The response of Amaziah is the proverbial, let's shoot the messenger with the bad news. He wants to get rid of Amos. He doesn't argue with Amos that Amos has misdiagnosed the condition, the sin of Israel. He doesn't offer theological argument to counter Amos's preaching. He certainly doesn't respond with repentance. No, he responds with power, and political power at that. The same kind of power that Amos has charged the elite of the land with using to trample the rights of the poor. In revealing the sins of Israel's leadership, Amos, you see, has not been very patriotic. That's what Amaziah is saying. And so Amaziah fires off a message to the king. Amos, he says, is conspiring against the king. Amos, he says, is plotting a coup against the king. Of course, this accusation is false, and Amaziah certainly knows it. But the priest will not tolerate any opposition to his regime. So he calls for the king to send Amos back to Judah, as it were, to put him in exile, to kick him out of the land of Israel. And apparently, the appeal to the king was effective. There is only one remaining chapter in the book of Amos. And it was probably a vision that the Lord gave Amos in response to what occurs in this chapter. Amaziah is the high priest of Israel, whose responsibility it was to recognize the word of God and to respond to it with repentance and to encourage the people to do so too. Now, remember what we said about Israel at this time. It's a golden age of peace and prosperity. People haven't had it this good in Israel for 100 years. Amaziah is the highest paid and most financially comfortable clergyman in the entire nation of Israel. If he believes the word that Amos has proclaimed, the word of the Lord, and acts upon it, Amaziah would probably lose his comfortable job as well as his social standing. Unless the king repents, he would not take kindly to Amaziah removing the idols that Jeroboam II's namesake put in the temples. Nor would he take kindly to Amaziah removing the idolatrous priest from the temples and reinstalling Levites, nor would he take kindly to his transforming the liturgy to that of Jerusalem, or encouraging the people to attend Jerusalem for the feast and festivals. And so instead of acting on the word of the Lord, Amaziah plans to banish the prophet from Israel. Now, in order to grasp the full significance of this confrontation between Amaziah and Amos, we must recognize that the prophets of the Old Testament are the living embodiment of the revelation of the Lord. Their task culminates in the coming of Jesus. Amos is a partial revelation of the coming Christ. He prefigures Christ. He points people to the coming of the Christ. In Jesus, of course, we see God fully. We see him face to face. But in the prophets, there is a veiled representation of God and of the word of the Lord. Amaziah is like Jesus in Judah. Did you catch the gospel lesson? It's the culmination of the lesson we've read today. Okay? Amaziah represents Jesus. I mean, not Amaziah. Amos represents Jesus and Israel. Amaziah, on the other hand, prefigures and points us to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, who, when confronted with the revelation of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, respond by putting him to death. In other words, what happens in Israel in Amos's day will be repeated in Jerusalem 700 years later, but with far greater consequence, when the leaders of Jerusalem put Jesus to death. I might add, in fact, I will add, that this confrontation between priest and prophet, king and prophet, in our lesson in Amos, is repeated throughout church history. It was repeated with the Sanhedrin's confrontation with the apostles. Remember the early chapters of Acts? When unfaithful leaders of the church are confronted with the word of the Lord, they often respond by throwing out the faithful messenger. Today is Reformation Day. Don't forget our chili supper tonight and party. Lots of fun, right? I'll preach a short sermon. Very short. I promise. Promise. This confrontation, the priest hearing the word and desiring to put Jesus to death, as we saw this morning and will, this confrontation of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders beating the apostles, throwing them out, this confrontation of the Sanhedrin sending a group to follow the apostle Paul wherever he went in order to try to get the state to put him to death, this confrontation continues. Reformation. Isn't this what happened to Luther? Right? Isn't this what happened to Calvin, to Knox, and many others down through history? This still occurs today. Pastors who proclaim the truth that God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, or insist that God, that Jesus really was born of the Virgin Mary, or insist that he was raised bodily from the dead, or that marriage can only be a union between a man and a woman, are sometimes put out of their denominations, just as Jesus and the apostles were put out of the church. It still happens. When the gospel comes to church leaders, they have a choice. When they have been unfaithful, they can repent or they can double down and fight back. Amaziah fights back. The Sanhedrin in Jesus' day double down in order to put Jesus to death. There is another application of Amaziah's appeal to the king here. Amaziah's claim is that Amos is an enemy of the state. Now, you've heard this series on Amos. Is Amos an enemy of the state? He's the best friend the people of Israel have, because he comes to Israel and he tells them the truth. Your idolatry, your immorality, your oppression of the poor, he says, is a way of death and is leading to the judgment of God. But there's hope. God loves you enough that he sent me to tell you this. Repent. Amos is the best friend that Israel has at this point. But Amaziah says to the king, Jeroboam II, he's an enemy of the state. He's planning a coup. We need to get rid of him. Wasn't this the claim of the Sanhedrin to Pilate against Jesus? This man puts himself as king in opposition to Caesar. He's planning a coup. He's leading a revolt. If you don't put this man to death, you're no friend of Caesar's. And Pilate becomes worried, forces him to act. The early Christians were martyred because they were considered enemies of the state. They wouldn't, you see, pledge absolute allegiance to Caesar. More recently, Christians in Nazi Germany were martyred for the same reason. We're reading Bonhoeffer's book in Sunday school. He was martyred. Stalinist Russia, Christians were martyred for exactly the same reason. Here again, Amaziah's words to Amos: go home and preach, but don't do so here. Take this word which you have back to your hometown, but stay out of our country. Stay out of our streets. Stay out of our sanctuaries. We are commanded to do this today. Don't you hear something similar here? Don't you hear something similar to what the church is told today? We are commanded to keep the word of the Lord confined to our homes and churches. Oh, you Christians can hold on to what you think is true, and you keep it within your sanctuaries, and you can talk about it at home for now, but don't you dare bring that into the public square or into the workplace or claim that it is the backbone or the foundation of who you are and what you believe and how you act. We, too, are living in a time when many leaders of the church and the state demand silence from the messengers of the Lord. We know what can happen next. Those who refuse to be silent may lose their jobs or their businesses. We're seeing a bit of that, aren't we? At the Touchstone Conference in Chicago that I attended 2 weeks ago, Peter Lighthart suggested, and some of you know Peter, that churches begin putting a line item in their budgets to support members who are persecuted for being faithful to Jesus. Begin to put a line item in your budget, because people are going to lose their jobs for being faithful to Jesus. Amos responds to Amaziah that he's not a prophet. And by this he means he was not a member of the professional guild of prophets who are paid by the king. The prophet Micah will charge this group with tailoring their message to maximize their salaries. Amos is pointing out that he has nothing to gain from his preaching. He is only in Israel because the Lord has sent him. No one in Israel or Judah is paying his salary. No one is paying his travel expenses or his food expenses while he's in Israel preaching the gospel of the Lord. Further, Amos doesn't enjoy these messages. I can imagine that he would rather be at home tending his herds or his orchard. He doesn't preach with a gleam in his eye, but with a tear, hoping and praying that Israel will repent and so escape the judgment of God. Note verse 15, where the Lord refers in his message to Amos, to Israel, as my people. I think that's an amazing thing, an amazing statement. You know that for generations, Israel's been practicing idolatry, that they have been rebellious. And now God comes to Amos and says, Amos, my people Israel. I want you to go to them. What's going on here? What is happening here? Amos has been sent to Israel because God loves Israel. Amos has been sent to Israel because God is faithful to Israel, even if they haven't been faithful to him. Amos is sent to warn them that the way of life they have chosen is the way of death. And if they don't repent, they will reap exactly what they have sowed. The appearance of Amos and Israel is a sign and an act of God's grace and love towards his people. Why do we often miss this? Not you, of course, but every now and then when we deal with Amos or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, I hear somebody say, oh no, messages of woe. We've heard that. We don't need that. That's just harsh. That's mean. That's kind of cruel. Right? Why do we miss it? Why do we interpret it that way? It's really an act of love on God's part to warn his people of the road they're traveling and the end of that road. When a father emphatically warns his children not to play in the highway, is he being harsh and mean? Or is he a father who loves his kids? When the kids get older and the father emphatically warns them as young men and women not to take Fentanyl, is he being harsh? Or is he being a father who loves his children and doesn't want them to play with death? God is the one who loves. The warnings of God, the passages of judgment, are acts of a loving father. As long as Amos is speaking, as long as he is proclaiming these warnings, there is hope for Israel. They can repent. They can escape the judgment of God. But the warnings also remind us that the Lord is holy. The wages of sin is death. Always has been, always will be. If they perceive or proceed or persist, I'll get the word here in a minute. Which one? How about persist? If they persist in choosing death, they will receive what they have chosen. That's what Amos is telling them. Again, I don't think these messages were easy for Amos to preach. I don't like preaching messages of judgment either. I would much rather bring you constant messages of sweetness and light. Well, maybe not sweetness, okay? But at least messages that are more enjoyable to hear. But there is truth in the old proverb that authentic preaching should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Israel is far too comfortable in their sins. Amos is sent to afflict them, to prompt them to repentance, to a change of direction, to faith in God. So what happens? Well, the words of Amos don't deter Amaziah a bit. And so Amos has another word of the Lord for this idolatrous priest. This is the highest priest in all of Israel who persist in the worship of idols, who persist in sanctioning the immorality and the oppression of poor that is going on in Israel at this time. And when confronted face to face with Amos, Amaziah doubles down. Leave. Implied, I'll have you executed if you don't. And so Amos has another word. And this word is absolutely terrifying, or it should be. Israel, Amos says, will be taken captive into another land. You, Amos says to Amaziah, will die in captivity. Your children will be killed by the invaders. And your wife will be forced into prostitution. This is the word of Amos to Amaziah. His wife will become what he already is. one who preaches for money, to make the king and the elite happy. These words should have brought Amaziah to his knees. He should have immediately fallen on his face in front of Amos. We should see him in sackcloth and ashes, begging the Lord's forgiveness. But we don't. Why don't we? He doesn't believe the words of Amos. He doesn't believe the word of the Lord. He doesn't believe the doctrine of the covenant, that those in Israel who break the covenant with God shall reap the consequences. He doesn't believe that God will act and punish his people. And so he doesn't act upon it. He has chosen death, and he has been confronted face to face with the word of the Lord, and he doubles down and chooses death again and the rejection of the word of life. Death he shall receive. After this confrontation, the Lord gives Amos another vision. We've had three of these already. This is the final one. A vision of summer fruit. Still life, right? Basket of fruit on a table. And then he just goes on. You think, well, what's the importance of this vision? He says, Amos, what do you see? A basket of summer fruit. What's it mean? Fruit is ripe. The fruit has been harvested. It has been picked. In the same way, Israel is ripe. Israel is ripe for judgment and is about to be picked out of the vineyard of the Lord and transferred to another nation. Let me remind you how patient the Lord has been in Israel. Jeroboam rebelled against the Lord by establishing sanctuaries in the northern kingdom of Israel and placing in them the golden calves for the Israelites to worship in 931 BC. 931. About 60 years later, the Lord sent Elijah to confront Israel to repent. After Elijah, the Lord sent Elisha. And we know from reading 2 Kings, there was a whole school of prophets that moved throughout the land, exhorting Israel to repent. Now, it's almost 100 years after the time of Elijah, and the Lord sends Amos to Israel. But they have used his patience to increase their sin and their guilt. And so the Lord's patience is growing near an end. Note verse 2. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. That's a frightening statement. Now keep in mind, while Amos is there and he's saying these things, the people could still repent. At any time he's there and the judgment hasn't come, they could repent. But this is frightening. I will not pass by them anymore. It means that the Lord will remove his gracious care of Israel. He made them a nation. Now he will unmake them as a nation. Amaziah, Jeroboam II, and the leaders of the people again should be in sackcloth and ashes. But they won't be, because they don't believe the word of the Lord. You and I know faith has consequences. Faith directs our actions every day. Once again, Amos points out the sins of Israel. As if he hasn't done this already enough, he does it one more time. He wants to make sure we don't miss the cause of God's judgment. For God is no respecter of persons. If Israel commits the sins of the Canaanites, Israel should expect the punishment of the Canaanites. If the church today commits similar sins, we can expect similar judgment. And what are Israel's sins? Amos points once again to the treatment of the poor by those in power. And we miss this in the Old Testament all too often. God says that the character of a society can be determined on how it treats the poor and the orphan and the widow. God says that Israelites are to love each other and love their neighbor and care for them. And he established a whole system of case law to help them do so. And let's be clear about this. Amos's message is not directed to the Assyrians. It's not directed to the world. It's directed to the church. God expects a much higher standard of conduct, of holiness, from his people than he expects from the world. Amos' sermons are directed at us, not at society in general. To be sure, Christians in positions of leadership in business and civil affairs should pay attention to what Amos says. Those members of the church who use the poor for political gain, and those Christian business executives who increase their salaries at the same time as they are laying off their employees, need to be reminded that the Lord is the defender of the poor. Consider just one example of this. See what you think of this. Consider what we did initially in our reaction to COVID. We said, there's a plague so dangerous out there that if we leave our homes, we may be infected and die. So those who are well off or could work at home stayed home, self-quarantined. But then we did something else. We claimed that mostly lower wage people were essential. Essential to whom? Essential to us. Those who worked in Amazon warehouses, Costco, Kroger, and so forth, they must mingle among people. We won't allow them to shelter at home. You poor must get out here and work and take your chance with the virus so that you can deliver the things that we want. Right? It was essential that they be exposed for our benefit. Do you think Amos might have something to say about this? I think he might. I think many of us kind of miss this. But we were saying, it's so serious, we must stay home, but you have to work in order to provide for us. Amos also points out the materialism of the ruling class. These are people who can't wait for the Sabbath to be over so they can return to making money. People who sit through worship thinking about business. Or perhaps closer to home, people who can't wait for church to be over so they can go shopping. Amos even points out these practices. Verse 6 can be paraphrased as the people sitting in worship thinking to themselves, we buy people for money and sell chaff as grain. This was the church. These were covenanters who claimed to believe in God, who bore the name of God. They mistakenly think that they can placate God with an hour on the Sabbath and then return to the corrupt business practices and he'll take no notice. Well, it won't work. It won't work for us either. God knows all the acts, the words, the thoughts, and the intentions of his people. And so because that this has been ongoing for generations, this stubborn rebellion against the Lord, God is going to judge Israel. And that judgment is going to be final for Israel as a northern kingdom. Amos notes two specific ways in which God will judge his people. Amos wants to drive the word of the Lord home to the people. And Amaziah wants to drive the word of the Lord from Israel. Now think of this. You know the history. We've walked through 2 Kings. From the time that Elijah comes, what happens in Israel? The kings push them aside, try to root them out, either put them to death, run them out of the land. Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, all of them that come into the northern kingdom. They say, we don't want the word of the Lord. We don't want the messengers of the word of the Lord in our land among our people. And now God's going to grant them their wish. Verses 11 and 12 of our chapter today, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, I think is the most, how do I say this? The most terrible judgment recorded in the entirety of all of the Old Testament. More so than disease, famine, war, and death. The word of the Lord will be removed from Israel. Does this mean that all copies of the Pentateuch are going to be destroyed? No. It means that the word of the Lord is more than words on paper. When faithfully proclaimed, the word of the Lord is salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the very bread of life. But it is only this, by the work of the Holy Spirit, through faithful priests and prophets, and God is going to remove that spirit, and God is going to remove what's left of the faithful priests and prophets. He is going to remove his saving activity from the land of Israel. The people have chosen to embrace lies for so long that they will die by lies. When Assyria begins her move against Israel, the people will suddenly become frightened. And they will want to hear what the Lord has to say, and they'll run from village to village. Who is here who teaches us, can proclaim to us the word of the Lord? And the people in the villages will shrug their shoulders and say, there is no one. There is no one. It will be too late. There is no hope for Israel because there is no word of the Lord for Israel. Without the word of the Lord, how can there be true repentance? Without the word of the Lord, how can the people be saved? I don't want to overemphasize this here, but my wife and I go on vacation occasionally, and we go to churches in small towns where we are, and there are places where we go, I wonder if we could find the word of the Lord. Even among the church, that has become so compromised and so opposed to the gospel and the kingship of Jesus and the teachings, it's not there. If the people of the Lord prefer lies long enough, God may choose to let them have their lies and not have the truth. We should remember how important the word of the Lord is to us. We pray that the reading and hearing of the word every Sunday morning will be accompanied by the power of the Spirit. We give attention to the word of the Lord as a drowning man would give attention to a life preserver. Take it for granted, be inattentive, refuse to hear and believe it, that it might be removed. We must be attentive to the word of the Lord. We must give thanks to God for it, and then we must seek to live by it. Don't ever take it for granted. It's amazing what we have today. Think of this. How many Bibles do you have in your home? Yeah, right? More than one. Have them in English. You have them in different translations. If you don't understand, you can pull down more than one and read it. What a blessing. But don't let it just sit there, right? Use it, hear it, believe it. Act upon it. The second judgment of Israel is the removal of the kingdom. This is mentioned in figurative language in chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. It is a language that reminds us of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus pronounced the same judgment on Judah. We are not to think that the sun literally went down at noon but that Israel's light went out prematurely, Israel as a nation will cease to exist. With the Assyrian invasion, she is removed as a part of the kingdom of priests forever. Remember that. Israel is gone from 722. It's gone. They're never coming back. They never did come back. What's left is Judah and Benjamin and a little bit of Simeon down on the bottom, which we call Judah. This prophecy that Amos gives about Israel's light going out finds its ultimate fulfillment in our gospel. When Jesus announces the removal of the kingdom of Judah and the transference of it to a new people, to his church. And note, as I'm sure you did, as the gospel was read this morning, that the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees knew when Jesus told this parable that he was speaking about them. They said to themselves, this man, this Jesus, he's talking about us. We're the ones who have killed the messengers, the prophets, and the priests who were faithful to God as he came and exhorted us to repentance. And so what do they do? Repent? No. They said, let's put Jesus to death. We got to get rid of this man, this prophet. And so Jesus, having taken the kingdom away from Israel in 722, now in 70 AD, takes it away from the remnant that is Judah. And he gives it to the church, beginning at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Spirit comes down to make the church in the upper room the temple of God. He doesn't come down on the temple in Jerusalem. The church has the kingdom of God. We are Jesus's kingdom of priests, called to be a holy nation to the Lord. This means that we are to live for Jesus as his ambassadors amidst the world, bearing the gospel to the world through both word and deed. It also points out our task to offer up prayers for the world. Just as the priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifices and incense for the nations of the world. Now, does this also mean if Jesus took the kingdom away from Israel and away from Judah, that if we are not faithful, we too could lose the kingdom? Well, not exactly as they did, because the church is not an ethnic band in one geographical location. And the church as such will withstand even the gates of hell, as Jesus said in Matthew 16. But it may be that when a branch or an area of the church fails and rebels, that other people will receive the kingdom. That God's grace will move from this group to that group. That this one will decline and be apostate. This one will be blessed. We're seeing some of that even in our own time, aren't we? The church at one point was most prominent in Turkey and North Africa. Not so today. Later, the most faithful centers of the kingdom were located in Europe. I have a friend that's in a small German classes in the Midwest and the plains that were German immigrants. When he was a kid in the 50s, they still had sermons in German. They, a few years ago, began to send missionaries back to Germany, because the Reformed churches in Germany were by and large opposed to the gospel. The Anglican church took the gospel to much of the world. But where are the most faithful bishops in the Anglican church found today? They're found in Africa. And they are coming to England and America to preach the gospel to us and to organize churches that will be faithful to the Lord. I thank God for these bishops and the German church that sends missionaries back to Germany. And I pray that they will continue to be a light to us. But I grieve that the light of once faithful churches seems to be going out. The sun is setting on us prematurely. Doesn't need to. So the message of Amos is for us too. The exhortation of Isaiah is always applicable to the church. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's applicable in Amos's day. It's applicable when Jesus is preaching. It's applicable when the apostles are preaching. It's applicable to us too. Today, the Lord is near. He's even present to us as we meet. Heaven and earth are joined, and we are gathered with the church of all ages around the throne of God. In word and sacrament, God makes himself known to us. Jesus Christ is here with us, and we are in him, his body, his people. And he makes known to us the way of life. Let us seek him wholeheartedly. Let us continue to turn from sin to the Lord. For he is our life. We get that in Amos? They thought all these other things were life, but they are ways of death. The Lord is the way of life. In him we are made new creatures. We are being recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. This is cause for thanksgiving. This is cause for rejoicing. This is cause to continue in faithfulness to the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you again this day for your love and grace, passion to us, for you have called us into your presence. You have assured us that we are your people. You have proclaimed and taught us through the word of your love and of your grace and of the way of life that we are to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful to him. Keep us from falling into the type of sin that Israel and Judah did and that many of the church in the past have too. Help us to love, believe, and serve King Jesus faithfully. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.